very glad it worked out, and appreciate Professor Stamm's invitation. Appreciate him so much, and his hospitality has been great, and I've looked forward to this ever since I received the invitation. I think, as you know, to speak on private worship. And let me just say that what I am saying is taken from a chapter on that subject that I've written in a book that's supposed to be out any day, I think, called Give Praise to God. Give Praise to God. P&R is the publisher. And Ligon Duncan is, and Philip Graham Ryken are the two editors. Dr. Moeller and Dr. Dever were the other two Baptists that contributed to this book on worship. It's a collection of materials in memory of James Montgomery Boyce, 10th Presbyterian who died in Philadelphia, who died a couple of years ago. Philip Graham Ryken is his successor, and he's one of the two editors. So if all that, which is to say, if you have an interest in getting more details about what I'm about to say, it will be there far more extensively in that book, which is supposed to be out just any day from what I understand, a book called Give Praise to God. It's on worship, and the subject that was assigned to me is also the subject of this class, which is on private worship. I've been in pastoral ministry for about 24 years, and if you had asked me, especially before I wrote Spiritual Disciplines for the Christian Life, which is more important, private worship or corporate worship, congregational worship, in a heartbeat I would have said private. But after I read one sermon by a man named David Clarkson, David Clarkson was the assistant to and then successor of John Owen, the greatest of the Puritan theologians. He preached John Owen's funeral. He wrote a sermon called Public Worship to be Preferred Before Private. It's in the three-volume works of Clarkson that the Banner of Truth reprints. You can also get the full text on the internet. It's called Public Worship to be Preferred Before Private by David Clarkson. And that one sermon turned my whole view around. It greatly influenced, and you'll find it quoted in the chapters I wrote on worship in Spiritual Disciplines for the Christian Life and Spiritual Disciplines within the Church. I highly recommend it to you. It's been very influential for me. And I also find it significant when considering this relationship between private worship that we're talking about today and public or corporate or congregational worship, that every glimpse of worship that we find in Scripture describing heaven is congregational, it's corporate. Every reference to worship in heaven in the Bible is always corporate. The only two exceptions are Revelation 19:10 and Revelation 22:8-9 are instances of false worship, and they're rebuked. It's where the Apostle John is so overwhelmed by what he has been shown by the angel, he falls down and worships the angel. One of the last commands in the Bible is from that angel in Revelation 22. Two words simply, worship God. So, will we have private worship in heaven? Well, if we are ever alone in heaven, I'm sure we will. But I don't know whether we will ever be alone in heaven or not. And the Bible does not speak to such. And the Bible only describes congregational worship in heaven. Congregational worship is thus more like heaven than any other regular experience on earth. It is a kind of worship where God is more glorified than in private worship. He is glorified more because he is glorified through the gifts and through the presence of other believers in whom the Spirit of God dwells. And public glory is always more glorious than private glory. If, as we all hope, I'm sure, the Cubs win the pennant, they will get more glory than if the games were just in Wrigley Field alone and there was no media, or if it was only pumped back via closed circuit TV to the families of the players. The more public the glory, the greater the glory. And therefore, God is glorified more in public worship and congregational worship than He is in private worship. So even on those occasions where your public worship experience is less than desirable, not only is God glorified more, but there is always the potential for you to be edified more there than in private worship. Assuming the Bible is preached, biblically sound music is sung, the potential for edifying you is always greater because in the presence of the other believers is the Holy Spirit of God who works through other people for our edification. And there are the gifts and the experiences of other people. So you have, and their preparation. So you have the preaching of the Word of God, the prayers of other people, the corporate praise and all the things that other people do when you're gathered with them in worship that aren't there, and the most exhilarating private worship. And besides, it's more edifying to others. Your worship is when you worship with other people than when you worship alone. And while the Bible does refer to the individual Christian as a temple of the Holy Spirit, 1 Corinthians 16:9, we so, I think, individualized and westernized that, that we've completely overlooked the fact that 7 times to 1, it says together we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. For example, in 1 Corinthians 3:9, same words in English, you are the temple of the Holy Spirit, but there it's you in the plural. You, the church, are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And we see references in 1 Corinthians 3, 16 and 17 as well. 2 Corinthians 6:16, Ephesians 2, 19 to 22, 1 Peter 2, 5. Each of which tell us that the church together is the temple of the Holy Spirit. So in a real sense, when we worship with other believers, we're going where? To the temple. When we go to the gathered body of Christ to worship God, we go to the temple, and there are manifestations of God in the temple that He does not give elsewhere. So while we are affirming all through the rest of this lecture and in the next class that there are experiences with God you will get in private worship, you will never get in the best public worship. It is also true, and we don't want to lose sight of that in talking about private worship. It is also true that God manifests Himself in ways unique to the assembly. When we go to church, we're going to the temple where these living stones, Peter tells us, are being built together into a dwelling place of God. So God is present and manifests Himself in the temple in ways He does not outside the temple. And so I acknowledge at the outset here that when we're trying to find the balance between worshiping God alone and worshiping with the people of God, the weight of Scripture tilts decidedly in favor of congregational worship. But recognizing the priority of public worship is not to say that God considers our personal communion with Him as light or insignificant. Just because you know that 3 bars of gold outweigh 2 bars of gold, is not to say that the 2 bars are light, nor that they're not valuable. So having talked about the value, now let's focus particularly on that. I'm not sure we'll get too much beyond that in this class, the value of public worship. There are countless numbers of people who think they have no need for the church or for public worship. Among them are those people who would say their own spiritual experiences are sufficient for the needs of their soul. Their individual, privatized spiritual experiences. And today, of course, everyone is spiritual. That's my field. I'm a professor of spiritual formation, and I'm sensitive to seeing these trends in culture, and it's everywhere. I have a copy of a survey from USA Today last year where a majority of atheists consider themselves spiritual people. Everybody's spiritual today. Professor Stamm and I just had lunch at a place where there's this poster of a man considered by the whole world to be a spiritual man. And so people who, you know, would get into this poster and some of these kinds of things would consider themselves spiritual people. Though they hate God, they hate the church, they hate the things of God, and would never be caught in a public worship service of God. The kind of people who would say that a round of golf or a day at the lake or a walk in the woods or, in the garden or the golf course, wherever it might be, is a place where they can worship better than at your church, even though the Bible is preached and biblically sound music is sung? Is there anyone in here who has not ever heard someone say, well, I can worship God just as well out in the deer woods or at the lake or somewhere else than I can at church? And the implication is not only do they believe they can worship God as well, but what? Better. Now, if you can't worship out there, you're not a Christian. Spurgeon put it, because we are temples of the Holy Spirit, all places are places of worship to the Christian. We take the temple of God individually with us wherever we go. So if you can't worship out there, you're not a Christian. But if you can consistently worship God as well out there as you can in a church where the Bible is preached and biblically sound music is sung, you're not a Christian. If you can consistently, not occasionally, that happens to all of us occasionally, but if you can consistently worship God better out there than in the church where the Bible is preached and biblically sound music is sung, then you're not a Christian. And I'll say more about that later. But then there are other people who are faithful churchgoers who also neglect private worship. And for them, their congregational worship experience is, by contrast to the others, so gratifying and so edifying. And they feel the absence of powerful preaching, and they feel the absence of the congregational praises and the edification of the musicians and the prayers that they hear and the experience with the ordinances and so forth. They feel such an absence of that when they are alone that they say it can't compare. And so there's no private worship. And yet probably more common than all in our churches is the person who may be there every time the doors are open, but they think somehow that that will compensate for a total lack of private worship. They don't sense the need of it because in their minds they say, I'm at the church every time the doors are open. That is sufficient. Nothing else is necessary for their souls. But how? How can once a week worship satisfy the heart of those who know and long after God? How in the world can anyone walk out of a worship service where God has been exalted and they claim they have met with God, and in walking out they say in effect, well, don't need any more of that for a week? How can you meet with God and not be compelled to want to meet with Him more often than just what is convenient once a week? How can just once a week satisfy the heart of the person who says, I am compelled to love God with all my heart and soul and mind and strength, and that's the goal of my life? Well, you can't, according to Jeff Thomas, a Welsh Baptist pastor who I believe may have spoken here before. He says, there's no way that those who neglect secret worship can know communion with God in the public services of the Lord's Day. Another 20th century pastor, A.W. Tozer, felt the same way about how the absence of weekday worship affects the quality of our Lord's Day worship. He says, if you will not worship God 7 days a week, you do not worship Him 1 day a week. And as the beloved old Bible commentator Matthew Henry said, those cannot worship God aright who do not worship Him alone. Let me depart from what I've prepared here for a moment to say this because of those I'm speaking to. I'm convinced that every one of you came to this institution because of your commitment to prior worship before that. That in your experiences of private worship, God did things in your heart that resulted in your being here today. And you came here to this place with your hearts white hot for communion with God. That is why you are here. Unless I miss my guess, you're finding it harder than ever in your life to maintain that private worship. And if you don't do what 1 Timothy 4:16 says to do, which says pay attention to your life and doctrine, you will inevitably become the kind of minister that today you despise. You will become, you cannot stop it, it's inevitable, the kind of minister you see in chapel maybe on occasion, or you see in associational or state or national denominational meetings, and you see the politicking and the ladder climbing and the name dropping and the prideful string pulling sort of person who seems to take more delight in politics than preaching sermons or preparing for ministry and these kinds of things. And you say to yourself, Lord, please don't ever let me be like that. That's you in 20 years. It's inevitable. If you do not do what Paul said every single time he spoke to ministers and every single time he wrote to ministers. In both his letters to Timothy and to Titus, the pastoral epistles, and when he spoke to ministers in Acts chapter 20, he said, pay attention to your life, pay attention to your doctrine, your personal devotional life, your private worship, and your theology, your doctrine. And we all tend to lean one way or the other. I've taught 8 years at the seminary, and I know that some of you are here thinking, you know, I got the piety stuff in Sunday school. Man, I came here to study theology. I came here to get the languages. I came here to get training as a professional musician and worship leader. I want to know the intricacies of those kinds of things of ministry. You know, I've had all the other stuff for years. Others of you are saying, man, all this stuff of ministry is getting in my way, all the intricacies of theology. I just give me the piety, the heart. Every single time Paul wrote to or spoke to ministers, he said, pay attention to your life, pay attention to your doctrine, something that's almost just like that. But in effect, it's what he's saying. Watch your personal life and pay attention to your teaching, your doctrine, your theology. And we all lean one way or the other. And be aware of which way you lean so that you can compensate with the other. But if you do not do that, 20 years from now, you will be the kind of minister that today makes you sick. Satan is not stupid. And he knows that it's money, sex, power, or pride that's your real hot button, or a combination of them. And he knows that if he can so professionalize you to quench your spirit, to cool your heart, to turn you into someone who's just a professional. And on this regard, read John Piper's book, Brothers, We Are Not Professionals. He can ruin your spiritual effectiveness at the very least. And private worship is part of that antidote. And I'm going to say more about that with some illustrations here in a minute. But you know where it starts? It starts in the seminary. You came here, as I said, with your hearts passionate for private worship. But now, I mean, you just couldn't wait to get to a place where you could spend all your time studying the things of God. What a privilege it is to go to class after class and hear the things of God, and then to be able to spend the afternoons and evenings that now your responsibilities are just to immerse yourself in the things of God. But before long, you begin to realize that these things of God, which were so passionate for you, now, it's the same things, by and large, but they're your assignments. And the things of God become academics. And you get busier and busier with them. And the heart of them sometimes is eviscerated. And you learn to do this as a professional student, in a sense. And then when you graduate, the things of God become your job. You think you have a lot of papers now. Well, if you're going to be a pastor, you're going to have three every week. Sunday morning at 11, Sunday night, and Wednesday night. And you can't turn it in a day late and take a C. It doesn't matter how many people die that week. It doesn't matter how many emergency surgeries people decide to have without consulting your schedule. It doesn't matter if it's Thanksgiving week. Supposedly you're supposed to have 2 days off. It doesn't matter. The time comes. You better be ready to go, and it takes a lot of preparation. It better be fresh. It better be powerful. It better be insightful on a passage everybody already knows in the first place. And the relentlessness of that preparation, I think, is one of the things that students are least prepared for when they graduate. And so you're now the professional. Your job is to get in the Word of God, whether you feel like it or not. And you feel almost annoyed by it because you got so many other responsibilities given to you by the church. And you become cynical towards some of those things. And cynical because you're dealing with people who profess to be Christians and treat you worse than the world does sometimes. And people you counted on, rely on to be spiritual people, you find out they're sinners too. And you do this long enough and you begin to be cynical about some of these things and some people. And your job requires you to get up one more time and open the study one more time and get into the books one more time, prepare to lead one more worship service and prepare one more message or sermon or lesson or order of service. And that's your job every day, whether you feel like it or not, whether your heart is cold or whether it's not. And as the years go by, you find yourself as one of those string-pulling, ladder-climbing, name-dropping persons trying to find the better position. You become inevitably the kind of person, kind of minister that today makes you sick. That's you in 20 years. It's inevitable because of the nature of what we do. Like those priests in the Old Testament who handled the things of God day after day after day, and as a result, they became calloused to them. And the holy things of God became so familiar that it anesthetized their sense of awe to these holy things because it was their job every day. And it will happen to you without private worship. And if you can't do it now, you won't do it when you get out. And you're thinking to yourself, Whitney, that's not true. Because when I get out, I won't spend my Tuesday nights studying for a Greek quiz the next day. I won't be reading church history. I won't have to rehearse for some recital that's coming up. I won't have to do these things anymore, spending all of my Tuesday night doing schoolwork. That's right, you won't. You'll be at a deacon's meeting. What's the difference? You'll spend 2 hours at the hospital. What's the difference? You'll be on visitation. You'll be doing committee meetings. What's the difference? It's time. The problem is time, not what you're doing with it so much. I struggle more with faithfulness in my devotional life in most ways today than I ever did in my life. Because my responsibilities, I accumulate them like barnacles. You know, the longer I'm in the water, you know, the more of these barnacles I have, and they slow me down, and I have more responsibilities that get in the way of things that I seem to be, well, I'll squeeze that out today, you know. It'll have to not work today. It doesn't get any easier. I mean, the habit is in place, and a number of things, you know, I don't have to think about, do I want to do this today? These sort of habits, that's easier. But on the other hand, I have more pressing against that time than I ever had in my life. And that's going to be true for you. So it's got to be something that becomes your lifeline. It is your lifeline, and your job is to keep the elephants off your air hose because they will stampede it. So I realize who I'm speaking to here, that most of what I say is not going to be new to many of you. For some of you, it may just be to give you some tools to transfer to some others who don't know the things like you ought to know them. So let's talk under this heading of the value of private worship. And now, underneath that, the value of worship to our Lord Jesus. The value of private worship to Jesus Christ. He saw the value and felt the necessity of private worship, though he was fully God. And the urgency and the magnitude of his work would have excused him, you would think. And Dr. Luke reminds us that it was Jesus' custom to gather each week in the synagogue for public worship, Luke 4:16, as his custom was. He went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day. That must have been as frustrating as almost anything Jesus ever came across with the Pharisees. I mean, how many times do you go to church? And the minister, you think, boy, he butchered that text. Man, how do you think Jesus felt? He wrote it. Or how many times you hear someone preach and you think, boy, I could do better than that. How do you think Jesus felt every week? Yet there he was, disciplining himself to the form of public worship for his time. There he was, despite the urgency and magnitude of what he did. But also, in addition to that, he made a priority of private worship. Not only did he teach that, and its importance, when he said things like Matthew 6:6, but you, when you pray, go into your inner room, close your door, and pray to your Father who is in secret. So not only did he teach it there, but he modeled it. Mark 1:35 tells us that in the early morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went away to a secluded place and was praying there. And this wasn't just an occasional practice, for as Luke explains in Luke 5:16, Jesus himself would often slip away to the wilderness and pray. He would often do that. So the man in the flesh and filled with the Holy Spirit every moment of his life, with more responsibilities and greater than any of us can ever even conceive, he required and delighted in much time with our Father who art in heaven. And if I had time, I would talk about the priorities of other biblical characters like David, the sons of Korah, that famous episode in the life of Daniel, which resulted in him getting thrown in the lion's den. It was because of his faithfulness to private worship that that happened. I will mention one instance of private worship in the New Testament where the Apostle Peter, it says, went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray, Acts 10:9. So let's go to the value of private worship to the heroes of the church. So we have this example in Jesus, of some biblical characters. Now with the heroes of the church who considered it absolutely essential for their communion with God, for their Christ-like living. Now the daily devotional life of Martin Luther is the stuff of legend, yet despite all of his insight and Christian maturity and his world-transforming spiritual victories, near the end of his life he said, "I still find it necessary every day to look for time during which I may pray." A century later, an Englishman named Lewis Bailey wrote a Puritan devotional manner called The Practice of Piety. It went through 70 editions in 170 years, and thus was one of the most popular books in England. A large part of the appeal was his clarity and his simplicity, as illustrated in one of the very first words of advice in the book. He said, "As soon as ever thou wakest in the morning, keep the door of thy heart fast shut, that no earthly thought may enter, before that God come in first, and let him before all others have the first place there. Begin, therefore, every day's work with God's word and prayer." So he said, when you wake up in the morning, before you think about anything else, turn your thoughts Godward. Before you get out of the bed and think, what have I got to do today, and so forth, he said, let the first waking thought be Godward. We just celebrated on October the 5th, 8 days ago, Jonathan Edwards' 300th birthday. And Ian Murray's biographer said Edwards' whole ministry, as that of the Puritans, was based upon the conviction that the usefulness of a preacher's work, and we could say that with all ministers, the usefulness of his work is invariably related to the nature of his inner life. Personal communion with God must come first. But Edwards believed that was true. That was the need of every Christian. He said, true religion disposes persons to be much alone in solitary places for holy meditation and prayer. True grace delights in retirement and secret converse with God. That's the real thing. In that same context, he talked about it also disposes us to koinonia, to fellowship, to talking about God and the things of God with other people, that it's not an isolationist religion, Christianity. And yet, true grace, true religion disposes people to be alone with God. A century later, George Mueller, one of the most famous men of prayer and faith who ever lived, I require my students to read his biography, over 50,000 specific recorded answers to prayer in his journal, 30,000 of which he said were answered the same day or same hour that he prayed them. He provided, he clothed, housed, educated more than 10,000 orphans in his lifetime in a day when they would be left on the street, as many as 2,000 in one time, never making his needs known to anyone but to God. God funneled $500 million in today's money through those praying hands. And Mueller said, the first thing the child of God has to do morning by morning is to obtain food for his inner man. I dwell so particularly on this point because of the immense spiritual profit and refreshment I am conscious of having derived from it myself. And I affectionately and solemnly beseech all my fellow believers to ponder this matter. By the blessing of God, I ascribe to this manner, or excuse me, I ascribe to him this mode, the help and strength which I have had from God. His London contemporary Charles Spurgeon believed that, quote, the habit of regular morning and evening prayer is one which is indispensable to a believer's life. Of his own such times, he testified this, my happiest moments are when I am worshiping God, really adoring the Lord Jesus Christ and having fellowship with the ever-blessed Spirit. In that worship, I forget the cares of the church and everything else. To me, it is the nearest approach to what it will be in heaven. This value of personal worship was seen in the first half of the 20th century by Olympic champion and missionary martyr in China, Eric Little. And his biographer describes him particularly in the prison camp in which he would die in China in World War II. He seemed to get his strength and self-discipline and his air of quiet serenity from his early morning sessions of prayer, meditation, and Bible study. He would come out from that and stride through the rest of the day as though the Sermon on the Mount was still ringing in his ears. Whatever it was that he received in those morning sessions, he spent the rest of the day giving out to others. Somewhere in this daily discipline of faith lay the secret of the man. He never deviated from the practice that had become his routine of rising early and hallowing the silent hour which shaped the rest of his day. A little bit later, one of the most influential men of God in all the 20th century, for decades influential around the world, was Martin Lloyd-Jones of London. He said, to take time alone every day for the reading of Scripture and for prayer was foundational, according to his biographer, was foundational to his view of living as a Christian. So we've seen the value of it in the life of Jesus and other biblical figures. We've seen the value of private worship in the lives of our heroes. Let's talk about it in our own daily experience, our own personal daily experience. I mean, no wonder it's important when you think of what it is. How could anyone think it is inconsequential when you realize that what we're talking about here is meeting with God? How do you blow that off? How do you think that's unimportant? This is the greatest encounter possible. This is the souls coming home and feasting on the banquet of God Himself. In private worship, God reveals Himself through His Word and shining divine light upon His divine book so that we find our minds instructed by God, our hearts encouraged by God, our hopes renewed by God. Our spiritual hunger satisfied by God. This is where we find delight in God. We seek and savor God. This is where we taste and see the Lord is good. This is where we experience God. How could we blow this off and think this is unimportant? But it's also the place, the experience that has the effect of keeping us in close orbit with the heart and with the mind of God throughout the day. The imprint of His words upon our thoughts, when rightly done, feeds us through the day, stokes the fires of our affection for God throughout the day, and keeps our hearts from getting cold and our minds thoughtless of God. And if we do not have this as a regular habit, a spiritual frost begins to grow on our hearts. And that distracts us from the things of God. And the world and the flesh and the devil will take that and seize on it and develop into temptations of various kinds. And so we may come even and worship God with other people, but do so with just sort of the husk, the carcass of godliness, like a statue on a tomb with its hands upraised, with hearts, I mean, mouths that worship God, but hearts that are far away because of this frost that has been on them all week long, and it's hard to de-thaw or to thaw that heart in one-hour service. And like Samson, who didn't know until it was too late that the Lord's strength had left him. You don't realize that a kind of spiritual protection has been withdrawn from you sometimes until it's too late, and the results can be disastrous. One of the leading Baptists in South Africa, Martin Holt, told me a story. I asked him to repeat to me in an email. He said, "The story I told you was about a friend who was a principal of a Bible college who, after his fall, came to see me and told me that on the basis of two things, he fell. The long-term effects of this neglect, he believes, led to his adultery." The two things. He had become so busy in the Lord's work that, two, he simply neglected to read the Scriptures and pray. The long-term effects of this neglect, he believes, led to his adultery. When I shared this with a minister from England earlier this year when he was in South Africa, his words to me were, "I almost interrupted you before you told me the two things, because I wanted to say that I knew exactly what they were in light of discovering this to be true in every known case of ministerial adultery in the UK. He went on to tell me that a leading theologian in England, whose once widely accepted ministry had fallen into disfavor, admitted to him that he felt he had outgrown the reading of the Scriptures. And that will happen to you. Because of your theological education, and you know more about the Bible and the things of God than most of the people you will be around during the week at church, and because of your growing experience within the church, you will prepare sermons and worship services and lessons, and you will grow more familiar with the Bible and all of these things, and you will know more than most of the people to whom you minister regularly, and that will tempt you to believe you don't need to get into this. You're already so far ahead of them as it is, you can coast for a while. And they'll never know. You can coast because you're so far ahead anyway that there's no problem." Now, such a moral fall will not happen to everyone who neglects private worship, but it has happened to many who never thought it would happen to them. The most recent statistics I heard, and they are now somewhat dated, and I believe better of this generation of seminary students, but nevertheless, one out of every 20 of our seminary grads, only one out of 20 will reach age 65 still in the ministry. Two of you in this room, according to those statistics, will reach retirement age and you'll still be in the ministry. You will burn out because there is no drinking from the wells of living water. I mean, you're in here. I mean, when you're in seminary, it's like trying to get a drink out of a fire hydrant. You know, you come one class to another and you're just bombarded with information. You're drowning in it. And you go home and you drown in more information. And it's day after day like that. But the day you graduate, it's just the opposite. You become a bucket and everyone in the world is a well. You become a well and everyone in the world is a bucket. You are a well and everyone will come by with their bucket and drain you dry if there's not the replenishment. And if there's not, you'll burn out. You will wear out physically because of the demands. You will bomb out morally. You will bail out just because of the pressures. You will pull out because you realize you missed your call. And for whatever reason, statistically, only about two of you will still be in the ministry at age 65. Now, I'm convinced that those were from men and women who trained in earlier years, who are now at 65, of course, and when they were training, they did not get the kind of solid education that you got. They did not get as solid an education basing you and rooting and grounding you in the Word of God like you're getting. The things they taught, in many cases, undermined their faith. The things that many of them were taught gave them no roots and no foundation to rely on when the tough times came. So I'm confident of much better statistics at age 65 of this generation of seminary students. Nevertheless, the point is, none of those people came to seminary saying, "I'm going to leave." None of those people came to seminary saying, I'm not going to stick it out. None of these people said, I'm going to spend 3 years of my life investing all this time and money to get this theological education and then not use it. None of them did that. Pay attention. Pay close attention to your life and to your doctrine. Persevere in these things. 1 Timothy 4:16 says, for as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you. You will ensure salvation in the sense that only those who really love Christ are going to stay close to Christ and pay close attention to their life and doctrine. If you do that, it's a pretty good indication you yourself are not deceived, that you are saved, because you want to stick so close to the heart of God. But it's also the kind of people God uses to save others. Pay attention to your life and doctrine. Persevere in these things. For as you do this, you will ensure salvation, both for yourself and for those who hear you. And that paying attention to your life is the development of the spiritual disciplines in large measure, which is encapsulated in this idea that we're talking about in these 2 days on private worship. So in the next class, we'll talk about, well, what are we to do? What are the kinds of things that ought to make up private worship?